Good morning. Once again, we've got a good crowd here, and I must admit that I get as much or more out of these morning sessions as the evening. It seems like you're more free to talk about the lesson after. There's not as many people. It's a smaller crowd here, and certainly, I don't know about you, but I'm more alert in the morning than I am in the evening. And so, you know, by the time I get finished preaching, I'm kind of drifting off and ready to find the bed. But certainly good to see all of you, and appreciate your attendance, especially those who have been here every morning this week. I know that's a big time investment, and it takes up most of your day when you come in the morning and the evening, but it really says a lot about you that you would make that kind of investment for the Lord. We are looking at both in the morning and in the evening at restoration. In the morning, we've been speaking in terms of restoring the church to what it originally was. In the evening, talking about restoring our individual lives. But it just occurred to me, in fact, while we were praying, it occurred to me that I could preach this series, the morning series, in the evening lessons, and it would be just as appropriate, because that's what those kings were doing. They were trying to restore the collective worship. And we've even been looking at some specific examples that would relate to a lesson even like this morning. This morning we're going to be talking about the roles of women in the church, and trying to emphasize that the Lord has given women a lofty role, a very important role, both in the home and society and in the church. But it's just different. And that intersects perfectly with our lesson, I think, two nights ago on Uzziah. Uzziah had a role in the kingdom. It was just not to serve before the altar. He was given the role as being king, having vast authority as king, and as a spiritual leader in the kingdom. But it was not his place to go before the altar and offer that burnt incense. And he was struck with leprosy because he presumptuously went beyond what God had given him the authority to do. And so, I think all of these lessons combine and intersect in a lot of different ways. But we are going to talk about the role of women this morning, and then finish out this series tomorrow with the mission and the work of the church. And so, we have come to what may be the most controversial issue of all of these. And that would have been surprising if I had said that, you know, when I first started preaching. Maybe instrumental music would have been the most controversial. And that's very controversial. But it seems like in churches that we would have some knowledge of, churches of Christ, this is where a lot of people are pushing for change to take place. I have experienced it in my own preaching. People coming to me upset about my teaching on this subject, as well as just other kinds of correspondence that I've had. I've seen that this is an area where there seems to be a lot of dissatisfaction among some about what the Bible teaches. And so we need to think about this. And we need to try to have a balanced view of this. What I mean by that is we need to focus on the principles, not just the application. As I said before when we began this series talking about authority in religion, I really want to get that across in all of these lessons, that the principles are what we need to emphasize. Now, the application of those principles is important, but if we don't first establish a foundation of these principles, it doesn't really matter what the discussion after that is. We're going to be talking past each other. And that's the way it is on a lot of these issues. We argue about instrumental music, when really the problem is we don't agree on the principles behind it. And so we can argue and debate these issues about women's roles, but if we don't see eye to eye on the foundations, on the principles behind the reason why women have a different role than men in the church, then we're never going to reach any kind of agreement on this. And so that's what I hope to do in the lesson this morning. Let's first talk about the view of women in the first century. I think this is really important. To see the way the world, both the Jewish world and the Gentile world, saw women in Jesus' day. Now, this is not Jesus' day. Aristotle was several hundred years before Jesus. But he said, a woman may be said to be inferior to man. William Barclay, in a commentary, said, the Jews had a low view of women. In his morning prayer, there was a sentence in which a Jewish man gave thanks that God had not made him a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. In Jewish law, a woman was not a person, but a thing. She had no legal rights whatsoever. She was absolutely her husband's possession to do with as he willed. And that's Jewish culture, not Gentile culture. Someone else in an article said women received no education, either in Greek culture or Jewish culture, not even teaching in their religious writings the Torah. One rabbi who lived at that time said, rather should the words of the Torah be burned than entrusted to a woman. Whoever teaches his daughter the Torah is like one who teaches her lasciviousness. And so what we're doing right now with a mixed audience would have been very provocative in Jesus' day. The Pharisees would have been standing outside saying, who does that rabbi, who does that teacher think he is teaching in a mixed audience with women present? It's better to teach your girls lasciviousness than to teach her the law. That was the attitude of Jesus' day. And it's what makes Jesus' attitude and treatment of women so extraordinary. I don't think we really appreciate how provocative Jesus was in his treatment of women, because we kind of assume that his society was very much like our own. It was not. It was very different. His closest followers were women. Who were the ones who were still there at the very end, at the cross? But with the exception of John, all the apostles had forsaken him and left. Of course, John had too, but he came back. But who was there at the cross? It was the women. They were the last to leave the cross. They were the first to come back to the tomb. They were the ones who came to finish the preparations for his burial. And they were the ones who saw him first after he was resurrected. Oh, and by the way, a woman's testimony was not accepted in a court of law. If a woman was the only person to see someone kill somebody else, that person could get off free with no problem, because that woman's eyewitness testimony would not be allowed before the judge. And yet they are the first witnesses presented in the gospel. That's one of the reasons we can trust the gospel accounts as being reliable, because if they were just making this up, if this was just a fictitious account, they would not have chosen the women to be the first witnesses. They supported him financially. We read there in Luke chapter 8. They were taught by Jesus. I find it very intriguing that when the disciples came back from Samaria, remember that Jesus was traveling down through Samaria. The disciples went off to buy food. And when they came back, they saw Jesus talking with a Samaritan woman. And they did not marvel that he spoke with a Samaritan, although that would have been surprising too. They marveled that he spoke with a woman. Why? Because a Jewish rabbi didn't teach women, only men. And there Jesus was teaching a woman. He commended Mary. You remember when Jesus came to the house of Martha and Mary, and Martha was busy serving, and she stops Jesus' lesson, which would not have been proper either, and she says, teacher, tell my sister to help me. Why is she so upset about Mary? Is it just because Martha's lazy? Is it because she doesn't, you know, want to work? She wants some help from Mary? No. She's upset because Mary is doing something that ought not to be done. Her place is to be in there helping Martha with the serving. That's what the woman was supposed to do in Jewish culture. But Jesus stops her and says, no, she's chosen the better part. She's chosen that which will not be taken away from her. Jesus was not concerned at all about social convention and social custom. Jesus went against the grain when it came to His treatment and His attitude toward women. Because He's viewing everything not from a first century culture and setting. He's viewing things from a God-centered perspective of women. Remember, Jesus is the Creator of all women. And both male and female were created in the image of God, meant to have an equal relationship with their Creator before God. That's the way Jesus saw women. He was not affected by the culture of His day. And He was not concerned about trying to please everyone and satisfy everyone's sense of social propriety. That's not what Jesus was all about. He was about the truth and treating women the way God viewed them. But with all of that as a backdrop, let me say that not a single one of the apostles that He chose was a woman. Now, if Jesus really wanted to make a statement, if Jesus really intended for us today to be using women in teaching and preaching and in leadership positions, this was His chance. He could have chose 6 men and 6 women, or 10 men and 2 women, or something to give us some kind of indication that things really were different when it comes to the roles of men and women. No, He gives His endorsement implicitly of male spiritual leadership when He chooses the 12 apostles, and they were all men. No women were sent to teach or to preach or to heal. The Great Commission was given to men. Not that there's not application to women, but it was given originally to men, and no promise of future leadership by Jesus was given. And so I think that's very important to just start off the bat. Our view of women should reflect the view that Jesus had toward women. Understanding their preciousness, their value, their equality before God in Christ. There's neither male nor female, Galatians 3 tells us. We are both created in the image of God and recreated in His image. And we both stand equal before God. And we should acknowledge all of that, but also acknowledge that Jesus saw a difference when it came to the roles of men and women, both in His ministry and in future ministry in the church. But the issue, of course, in most of these discussions is not about Jesus' view of women, but Paul's view of women. And let me say, just as Jesus had a very high view of women, so did Paul. And this is not always acknowledged. If you look at Romans chapter 16, this is Paul's longest conclusion to a letter where he's sending greetings to various individuals in the church. And among all those individuals, there are 10 listed in Romans chapter 16 who are women's, who have women's names. Phoebe, who was the first one mentioned, traveling to Rome, and he gives his endorsement to her, asks the church there to receive her and to help her, and he commends her as a servant of the church. He commends Prisca and Aquila, mentioning Prisca first, by the way, Priscilla, we typically call her, but commends her as having risked her life for his sake. I wish I knew that story, what that was all about, but in some way she put her neck on the line for Paul. He commends Mary, who worked hard for the Lord. Junia, who was well known among the apostles along with her husband. Tryphena and Tryphosa, who he commends as workers in the Lord. Persis, the beloved, who worked hard in the Lord. Rufus's mother, whom he claims as his own mother. And then Julia and Nerus' sister. But an impressive list. And it just shows how Paul saw women. And another thing to note in this list is all the references to these women in connection with their connection with the Lord. Always either having to do with their work in the Lord, or their labor in the Lord, or their service in the Lord, all of this is colored by Paul's understanding of the gospel of Christ, that we all in Christ Jesus are one. There is neither male nor female. There's not slave or free. There's not, you know, black or white or any of those artificial distinctions that culture sets up. Paul was not affected by his culture. He was only affected by the gospel. That's how he saw and viewed women. And so we come now to where the real debate is. There are basically three views of Paul and how he saw women. And this colors the way people read Paul and his writings as it concerns women. One view of Paul is that he was the Pharisee, still very much affected by his culture and his upbringing and his teaching there at the feet of Gamaliel and all the other influences he had in Jewish society, that's the way he saw women, and we should read his instructions about women in that way, that he followed the patriarchal pattern of ancient Jewish law. Another view is the egalitarian Paul. That's a fancy word that simply means that he saw no distinction between men and women in ministry. That whatever a man could do, a woman could do. And that was his view. But the third view, which I believe is correct, is called the complementarian role. And it has that word in it, complement. That he felt that men and women were equal, but had distinct complementary roles. And so which one of these three views is correct? Well, I'd like to just read with you some of the key passages that are debated, and then ask you the question, which one of these three views does it fit? We're going to look at Ephesians 5 first, and so go ahead and turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. This is not about the roles of men and women in church, but rather in the home. But a lot of the principles are the same. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22. I might mention verse 21, which really serves as a transition into this section where it says we are to be submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Verse 22, he writes, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Okay, so is this Paul the Pharisee? Simply following a patriarchal pattern of ancient Jewish law. Is this Paul the egalitarian? Seeing no distinction between men and women. Or is this Paul the complementarian? Feeling that men and women were equal in Christ Jesus, but having different roles. Well, I don't think you have to be a scholar to figure out when you read this that Paul is not here simply enforcing these roles because he is concerned about the customs of the day. Now, it is true that these roles that he is describing are not completely different and probably resemble more the culture of the day than what would be our culture in this age. But let me add these two things. First of all, Paul spends more time discussing the role of the husband than he does of the wife. The emphasis here clearly to me seems to be that the husband is to view his wife in the same way that Christ views the church, and he should have a sacrificial attitude toward her, sacrificing whatever he would want for her best interest, especially her spiritual interest. And that would not reflect the culture of the day. But secondly, clearly Paul is seeing the marriage relationship as a reflection of the relationship between Christ and the church. Paul is not here simply saying we need to fit in with our culture and look like everyone else and not offend our Jewish culture or Gentile culture or whatever culture we happen to be living in, but rather all that we are as husbands and wives should be affected by the gospel of Christ. What Jesus did in sacrificing Himself for His bride, the church, and the church in return offering free, loving submission to Him as the head. That is what is affecting Paul's view of husbands and wives in this passage. I think that could not be more clear. And so the next passage we look at in 1 Timothy chapter 2, we read the entire chapter on Monday night when we talked about modesty in dress. And we worked very hard to try to show that the last half of 1 Timothy 2 is affected by the first half of 1 Timothy 2. That the reason why the men are to pray lifting holy hands, pure hands, not guilty or of any accusation that can be made, and the reason why women should dress in modest apparel is because it is God's desire that all men be saved. It's not about propriety and culture and those things. It's about the gospel. He's concerned about the gospel. And so he says in verse 8, I desire therefore, that in every place the men should pray lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Okay, so which one of these three does this most resemble? Is this Paul the Pharisee simply showing his social biases against women? Is this Paul the egalitarian seeing women and men having the same role? Or is this Paul the complementarian who has been affected by the gospel of Christ, who realizes that men and women are equal in Christ but have different, separate, distinct roles? I believe it's number three. Now I know what is said about this passage. What is said about this passage is that Paul is very concerned about a local problem in Ephesus, a problem with false teaching. He's concerned about the old wives' fables, that women who have not been accustomed to being taught by the law are now, for the first time in their life, being presented in context where they can understand and hear teaching about the law. And because they're a little bit naive, and because they're not as well learned, because they're more gullible and able to slip off into false doctrine, they are teaching things that they ought not. And so because of a very peculiar, specific, localized problem there in Ephesus, he is saying under these conditions, a woman is not the teacher to have authority over a man. Did you get that? What does that sound like to you? Do you read any of that in this text? Let alone the context of 1 and 2 Timothy? I don't. I don't see any of that. And the fact of the matter is, he doesn't leave it to our imagination why these instructions are being given. He tells us in this text exactly why. And it has nothing to do with culture. It has nothing to do with a specific problem there at Ephesus that would not be a problem anywhere else in the church at that time. He says, let's read it again. Verse 11, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Why? For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And that's it. And he mentions the woman being deceived and falling into transgression. There, at the beginning, this has nothing to do with first century problems, let alone problems that only existed in Ephesus. He goes back to the creation itself of the man and woman. These are universal principles that he's laying out here, a foundation based on the creation account itself, where God created man first and then Eve. That was well understood in this culture and time. The firstborn always received the preeminence and the authority in the home. When the patriarch would die, the firstborn son would take the rule of the family because he was the first to come from the womb. He was the one to take that responsibility. And Paul is saying to them, the reason why a man is to teach and to exercise authority in the church is because he was created first. I don't believe that he could have made it any more clear than that. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 14. In this context, we are very clearly talking about an assembly. He is giving rules regarding spiritual gifts as they were used in the first century in the assembly, and giving them a sense of order. Their assemblies apparently had become very chaotic and disorderly and consequently not edifying anymore. But it's in this context, and there's a lot of questions we can ask about this as to what was going on and not going on that we just have no idea about, and we need to be careful about speculations. But in this context, he says in verse 33, "For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace." Now, in the English Standard Version, which I'm using, there's a period right here. And I think appropriately so. I think they got this right. And then it continues, new sentence, "As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches." In other words, this is one rule, not just for Corinth, but for all the churches. "As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches. For they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord." And then he adds this, "If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized." That's pretty strong. Alright? The question is this Paul the Pharisee, Paul the egalitarian, or Paul the complementarian? I would suggest that what he's laying down here is not just his own personal views. In fact, he makes that very clear, that this is not just a matter of this is what I like or I feel comfortable with or what I think we ought to do given this context in the first century world in Corinth. He makes it very clear that these instructions are originating from revelation from Jesus Christ. Do you hear that in what he says? I mean, verse 30, and this is just dripping with sarcasm. Was it from you that the word of God came? Are you the ones who originate the rules for the church? Who's in charge here is what he's asking. Are you the only ones it has reached? He just said, as in all the church, we're all doing the same thing. Except you. You've decided that you can make your own rules and live by your own standards, and you can do things as you wish. He says, if anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. This is not Paul's biases or prejudices. These are God's commands. That's what he says in no uncertain terms here. I want to look at one more passage with you. I didn't include this on your outline, but turn back to 1 Corinthians 11. I didn't include this before, and I confess it was because I'm a little... Well, like most of us, we're a little nervous when we get into 1 Corinthians 11 because there's so much disagreement on this. But really unfortunate. And the last couple of times I've done this series, I've included 1 Corinthians 11. I should have put it in your notes. Let's try, as best we can, to not think about the controversy we have over the head covering as we read this. Let's try, as best we can, not to think about the application, but the principles behind 1 Corinthians 11. Because I think this is the best passage. Of all the passages we've looked at, this is the best one to truly show what is in Paul's mind when he thinks about the differences between men and women. Okay? And so let's think about the principles in 1 Corinthians 11. In verse 2, he says, "Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I deliver them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife or woman." The ESV gets this wrong here. The head of a woman is a man, and the head of Christ is God. "Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a woman will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a woman to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man." Remember, man was created first, he said in 1 Timothy 2. "Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man." Remember in Genesis 2, he says, "It's not good for man to be alone. I'll make a helper for him." "That is why a woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man from woman." That's a gospel principle. We're all one in Christ Jesus. "For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. Every single man here came from a woman, just like woman originally came from man," showing the independence and the equality. "For as woman was made from man, so now man is now born of woman. And all things are from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is for her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God." And so, as I said, I am concerned about the application, but much more concerned about the principles behind this. Let's look at the principles, both from this passage and the other passages we've looked at so far. Number one, headship is universal. Do you hear what he said here in 1 Corinthians 11? There is headship in heaven. There is headship in heaven. Now, is Jesus equal with God? Is Jesus equal in nature and all of that with the Father? Yes. The Bible clearly presents that as being true. But what does it say here about the Son? He is subject to His Father. We looked at several passages on Monday as we began the series on authority. Jesus stating very clearly in the Gospel of John that it is His will is the same as the Father's. He wants to please the Father. He always wants to follow His authority. He is subject to His Father. Headship is universal. It's not just men and women. Men and women are equal in Christ Jesus. But there is a difference in headship. Headship and submission are necessary whenever there is a plurality in order to have unity. Now imagine if you had on a football team an egalitarian who decided, "You know what? I think I can play any position on this team." And he just happens to be the center, the guy on the offensive line that snaps the ball to the quarterback. And he says, "You know what? I think I ought to be the quarterback now." And so he swaps places with the quarterback, this little guy who's standing up there trying to block these big guys coming at him. And the center goes back, this big burly guy trying to throw the football. How is that going to work? It's not going to work. They've been made for different roles. One is going to be better suited for blocking and all of that, and another going to be suited better for passing. Or let's say that the quarterback all of a sudden says, "Well, you know what? I think the coach over there doesn't know what he's talking about. I'm just going to kind of do things as I want to. I'm going to be a Peyton Manning. I think I'm as smart as him. I'm just going to call my own plays, and I'm just going to run the show. And all of a sudden, all the things the coach is saying over here on the sidelines, he's just ignoring them because we're all one. We're all equal. I can do this as well as him. What's going to happen to that team? Well, eventually, that team is going to fracture and divide. Eventually, that team is going to become like Auburn was last year, who is a total disgrace to all that is Auburn University, and just because there is no unity on the team. The coach is fighting with the players fighting with the coaches, the players fighting with each other. It's just chaos. And so you get slaughtered in the Iron Bowl. But that's what happens when you don't have unity, where people don't know what their roles are on the team. You've got to have a sense of headship on the team. That doesn't mean that the offensive line is less important than the quarterback. And any good quarterback, when he's being praised for what he has done, will compliment his offensive line. Why? Because he couldn't do what he does without them. Or without the wide receivers, or the running backs, or the coaches, or the trainers, or anyone in the organization. They're all needed to work together. But there needs to be a head. If that organization, and I'm giving football examples, you could give much better examples in your own life, in school, or in business, you know, in the corporate world, in the military. I think we all understand the importance of headship and authority. How these distinct, well-defined roles are needed. Headship is not assigned on the basis of worth. The woman is just as important in God's sight as the man. Just as important, but with a different role. And headship in the church is a reflection of headship in heaven. We saw that in Ephesians 5. We see that here in 1 Corinthians 11. All of this is affected by the gospel itself and by this order that is given to us both in creation and given to us by example in the relationship between the Father and the Son. You are not being demeaned and thought less of by God when you are called on to submit. That's what He calls on His only begotten Son to do. And His Son does not feel any less important because He submits to His Father. It's an exalted role that He has. Glory. And this is a gospel principle. If any principle I've stated so far is a gospel principle, this is a gospel principle. Glory is found in submission, not in self-exaltation. Now, we've been talking about clashing with culture. This clashes with our culture. In fact, it clashes with first century culture and any culture. This is not the way the Gentiles see greatness and authority. But in the Lord, in the church, those of us in Christ Jesus who have been transformed by the cross itself, who realize that Jesus became great, He was exalted because though He was in the form of God, He emptied Himself, became like a slave, He became like a servant, became a man, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself to the point of death, even the death of the cross. That's the reason He was highly exalted, is because He took this form of a slave. He found greatness not by going up the corporate ladder, but by going down to serve. Not by exalting Himself to a position of authority where everyone sees Him and looks at Him and is impressed by who He is, but rather by going to a state where everyone would spit on Him and mock Him. And that is where greatness is found. And Jesus over and over and over again emphasized that to His disciples, but they never did get it. They never did get it, at least not until they actually saw Him on the cross and His glory after His resurrection. And we have a hard time with this too. The reason why feminists, the reason why some of the church gets so upset when it comes to this issue is because it seems in some way that we are demeaning and slighting women by saying, well, this is the role that God has given you. Not seeing that the role God has given women is an exalted role. Exalted role. What is a woman's role? Let's go back to the creation. God said, Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them, plural, have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens. Women, you were created to have dominion over the earth with man, in subjection to man. But you were created to have dominion over the earth. That's what this verse says. The Lord God said when He looked at the man, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him, a complement." He could see that there were some things in the man that were lacking, that were missing, that he could not have dominion over the earth by himself. He needed a help meet. He needed a complement. He needed someone who had all the things that he lacked. Have you ever thought about the fact that God didn't give us two left hands or two right hands? What would happen if we had hands that were exactly the same? We wouldn't be able to do this. Think about that. It'd be backwards, wouldn't it? The fact that we have hands that are similar and equal in many ways and yet exactly opposite gives us the ability to do something we couldn't do alone. And that's what God created for the man. A helper to complement him so that they could rule and have dominion over the earth together. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast his wife, and they shall become one flesh. This is another thing the feminist movement misses about marriage, is that marriage is a team. It's not two individuals both trying to get their own, where he has his bank account and she has her bank account, and he has his job and she has her job, and he has his hobbies and she has her hobbies, and everything is separate in the home. There are some things that are going to be separate and different in the home. But the Christian, the biblical, the God-centered view of the family is a unit where the woman sees her role and the husband sees his role as joined and melded together, to work together as a team. It's not I, it's we. There is no I in team. There is no I in marriage. It's working together to achieve a common goal. Therefore, talking about elders, we talked about that earlier this week, an overseer must be, not it'd be better if he is, but must be the husband of one wife. Why is it so important that elders have wives? Well, just ask one of the elders, and he'll tell you why his wife is so important. He could not do the good work that he does without her. Why? Because she can do things that he can't do. It's amazing to me. It's like women have these little antennae. And certain things that just escape our notice because we're just kind of dumb and we don't see it as men, they notice and they bring it to our attention. And it's so important that an elder or a preacher, or really any man, have that compliment to see where he might have blind spots, to recognize some things that he doesn't, to have those skills to do things that he's not properly equipped to do. See, you got the quarterback and you have the wide receiver. You got the coach and all this working together, the offense and the defense, whatever analogy you want to use. So I would have the younger widows to marry, their children, manage their households. That word manage signifies authority. Look at that woman in Proverbs 31. She is a manager. You talk about having dominion over the earth. She has dominion in her home. Now, it's a delegated dominion. But she doesn't go back to her husband and ask permission every time she wants to go buy a field and then sell it later and then plant something here or fix something over there or sell something over here. She's involved in lots of things. She is having dominion over her world that God has placed her in her sphere of influence. And she's doing great work. Not to bring glory to herself. That's not what motivates her. It's her family, and first of all, it's her God. A woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. She's doing all those things, managing her household to bring glory and praise to God. So, train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the Word of God may not be reviled. The widows who would be accepted in the role should have a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. Is that a demeaning sentence there? That's a lofty. All those things have to do with what? They have to do with service. And how did Jesus say we achieve greatness? Not by going up, but by going down. There's nothing greater you could do in this world than to imitate your Savior. Get down on your hands and knees and wash someone's feet. Or change a baby's diaper, or any other inglorious job or task that you might think of. Greatness is not found by sitting behind a desk with a title after your name and all those accoutrements and all that glory. That's not where greatness is found. Greatness is found in service. All the widows stood beside him weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas had made while she was with them. The funeral I remember having the most people was a godly woman that she had washed the saints' feet all of her life. And she had been a Dorcas. And there was great mourning, not as others who have no hope. We knew where she was going, but at the same time, a sense of loss because of what a great woman she was. Greatness is found in serving. And a woman has a very important role when it comes to her role in the church. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel. Not beneath me, not over me, but side by side with me. I think back to any good the Lord has done with my life at Embry Hills for the last 12 years. And I can't help but think about all the women who have helped me and assisted me. Most of the studies I had with people would not have happened had not it been for a woman who had been talking with her friends and neighbors, who had been showing her light, who had been doing acts of service for others. And people just trust someone like that, and they're willing to study with you, even though they don't know you, but they know her. And Paul saw Euodia and Syntyche in that way. And so let me give an exhortation to the married women first and then the unmarried women. To the married women, I say, complement your husband's role in the church. Make sure that there is nothing that your husband does for his family, for the Lord, that you are not right there beside him, encouraging him, helping him, aiding him in every way that you can. He needs you. Behind every great man is a great woman. And that's a biblical idea because Proverbs 31 says of her husband is known in the gates. What is the wise man saying? He's saying the reason why he is known in the gates is where the judges would sit in the city. The reason why he's known in the gates of the city is because of her. Compliment your husband in all that he does. And to the unmarried women, exercise your influence in a position of submission and service to others. You don't know this woman, but the woman I think of when I think about this is my sister. She's 3 years older than I am. She's never been married, hasn't had children. And yet she's done an incredible job of staying active in the church, not just hanging out with singles, not just hanging out with people her own age, but interacting with people of all ages, married, unmarried, serving the saints, serving the poor, helping those who need help, doing what she can to wash the feet of the saints. And that's what I think of when I think of a godly, virtuous woman. Is a woman who does all of those things, not seeking applause, not wanting her name written up in the bulletin or anything like that, but just satisfied that she can bring glory to God and is pleasing to Him because of what she does. This is a gospel lesson. And I hope that that has come across. I did reference Philippians chapter 2 just a moment ago, but I want to read it again because I want to end with this point, that greatness is found through serving. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I got a phone call as I was leaving last night about a new sister in Christ back in Atlanta. And she had been really wrestling with this decision for some time. But she found greatness. And she found greatness through obedience. By dying. Not literally, but with Christ in baptism. We are buried with Him into His death. That we might rise to walk in newness of life. That we might rise to glory that is not our own, but glory that has been given to us because of our Savior. And so if you're ready to truly find greatness, it's not going to be found in anything that you can do in this world on your own. It's going to only be found through faith in Jesus Christ, by being buried with Him in baptism, that you might rise to newness of life. If you're ready to respond to this invitation, we